Well, we're in the last of our Raising the Bar series. It's 8 sermons in the second half of Matthew chapter 5. And there's so much wonderful stuff in there as Jesus has been speaking to us. And it's appropriate that this part of Jesus' sermon finishes with the words, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." We've been thinking over these 8 sermons about how Jesus raises the bar, how he's wanting us to understand what God's people live like. They live out of the very character and nature of God that we can't attain for ourselves. It's something that he must give to us. And by bringing us into his family, as we've reflected on communion, God has enabled us to participate in the divine nature. He enables us to raise the bar, to live differently. And so we've been dreaming about over these 8 messages, what is it like to be that kind of community that doesn't live according to what is natural and normal for people? That we don't just do what we feel like doing or that we see other people around us doing. What is it like to really take seriously that we're part of God's family, we're part of God's kingdom? He sets the tone. And so this shouldn't feel like a sporting club or a social club or some committee or anything else. There should be something about the way that this place feels and this community of people operates that is different. It's at the heart of our witness. Jesus shows the way to a glorious life that gives glory to God, praise to God, and it brings salvation to people. He marks out the race that you and I run by faith. And he encourages us never to give up, no matter how far it feels like we have to go, because he's the one who's gone before us, and he's the one who is at work in us. And so we're going to come to a conclusion of this part of the sermon where Jesus is listing aspect after aspect of how we can raise the bar, lift the tone, live differently because of who God is and how that is being expressed in us. And so before we begin this last section, I'd just like us to pray again together. God, we thank you so much for your word. We recognize that it teaches us to live in a way which is beyond ourselves. It teaches us to live in a way which is out of the ordinary. And we desperately need your help, both to understand what you're saying and then to carry it out. So God, we invite you to help us through your Holy Spirit to understand your word, to put it into practice in our lives. And as we do that together, step by step, that we will become the community of people that you called us to be, and that others might come to bring you glory and experience your salvation as a result of the difference they see in us. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's dive into this wonderful concluding passage of Scripture. And I was saying to some folks before the service began, this is almost like when you're writing an essay and you've dealt with point after point and then you wrap it all together in a conclusion. This is almost like a concluding paragraph to the rest of what's been happening in chapter 5. Where Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said," and this is the last time he's going to speak like this, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And in situation after situation when Jesus has exposed how people think and how they act and what they understand, we've started off by saying, well, where is it said? When Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy," where is that actually coming from? Where's Jesus pulling this idea from? And again, we go back to Leviticus chapter 19, which is where we've been already in our series, as Jesus quoted other truths that people were to live by. And Leviticus 19 verse 18 says this, "Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Why does God say, "I am the Lord"? Well, because loving your neighbor as yourself doesn't always come naturally to us. It's not something we want to do. So he's reminding the people who heard this instruction, remember who I am, who's giving you this instruction. I'm not just saying, well, if you feel like it. I'm saying, because I am the Lord, I am in charge, this is what I expect of you, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And you'll notice that this phrase focuses on how we are to love. How are we to love our neighbor? Well, as ourselves. How do we want to be treated? That's how we should treat other people. We should love our neighbor as ourselves. So we should care for their needs and desires in the same way that we care for our own needs and desires. We should feel good when things go well for them, in the same way that we feel good when life is working out for us. On the contrary, when they're hurting because things aren't going well, we should hurt in the same way that we would hurt if that was us going through that situation. And we should think to ourselves, well, how could I be a source of comfort and hope and strength in moments like this? Whatever it is that we would appreciate in life's ups and life's downs, in life's needs and in life's pleasures and in whatever else is going on, how would I like to be treated by those around me? Why don't I just do that? This command establishes the kind of community that really we all want to be a part of. But yet Jesus, when he says, "You've heard that it was said," he leaves the how part, love your neighbours as yourselves, out, and he focuses on the who. Who are we to love? Who are we supposed to be treating like this? Treating in the same way that we ourselves would like to be treated? Well, the first clue that gives us an answer to that question is found in the very passage that Jesus is quoting. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18 say this: "Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in his guilt. And do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but," and here's the familiar part, "love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You see, the original instruction not only told people how they should love, that they should love as they themselves would like to be loved by others, they should treat people the way that they would want to be treated, but the original instruction is also focusing, as Jesus is bringing attention to now, on the who part. And what's the passage saying? Even in verse 18, "Don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people." It's talking about people who have hurt you. It's talking about people who you were inclined to put the fists up against and say, "I am against you," as Jesus was talking about last week. We're being reminded in these verses to love even those who are difficult to love. And there are many more examples of this in the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus 23, "If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, don't leave it there. Be sure to help him with it." Just a specific example. If you were in that situation, would you want somebody to return something you'd lost? Would you want somebody to help you out when you were stuck? Of course you would. So even if that person is an enemy to you in the way that they behave, make sure that you treat them the way you would like to be treated. Proverbs 25 is another great example. "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink." Again, how would you like to be treated in those situations? Well, even if they're an enemy, treat them that way. The next verse is interesting. "In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Now, I want you to be aware of that verse, and we're going to come back to it a little bit later on in the message. But these three examples from the Old Testament all show us that God's heart is consistent. His will is consistent. He wants his people to love those even who are considered their enemies, to love those who are hard to love, who make their lives difficult. So how is it that Jesus says to the people, "You've heard it said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy," when clearly these Old Testament passages, including the one that the phrase "love your neighbour" is taken from, speak about loving your enemy as well? So where's the idea of it being okay to hate your enemy come from? Who is this enemy that people seem to be giving themselves permission to hate? Well, let's go back and look at the passage that Jesus is quoting from, Leviticus 19:18. "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord." Well, where's the focus here? This is on somebody who is an enemy, but an enemy from within. It's one of your people. It's your neighbour. It's your fellow Israelite, your fellow Jew. Don't treat them as an enemy, even if they're acting like one, but treat them as a neighbour and love them accordingly. So who's not included in that? Pagans, all those surrounding nations, and traitors to the nation of Israel, who maybe started off as Israelites but have abandoned their faith, abandoned their nation, and become like the pagans. Funnily enough, the two groups of people that Jesus himself mentions in Matthew chapter 5. It seems that at the time that he was speaking, that the people had given themselves permission, even though they're commanded to love their enemies, they've zeroed in and said, well, that only really counts if you're talking about enemies from within our nation. Everybody else, those people out there, we are free to hate as much as we like. It is classic us versus them thinking. For the pagans who don't share our beliefs, who don't understand good and evil, who do such terrible things, we can despise them, we can look down on them, we can be against those people. From the people who should be one of us, but they've abandoned their faith, they've given up all the commands of God, they've betrayed us for the sake of money or whatever else that motivated them, well, we can be free to despise and hate them as well, because they're not really one of your people anymore. We're not commanded explicitly. And so they've taken Leviticus 19 verses 18, where it's very specific about the nation of Israel, and they've said, well, every other place in the Old Testament that talks about loving your enemies, it's only ever talking about the nation of Israel. Was that a fair thing to say? No. But it did give them a very convenient excuse, a permission that we are allowed to harbour hatred in our hearts. And that's what Jesus is addressing here. He's addressing that us versus them mindset, which is just a part of human nature. You know, the easiest way to bring people together? Give them a common enemy. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. You ever heard that statement? It's true. You ever go to the footy and sit alongside somebody you've never met before, but suddenly you have this great bond with? Why is that? Because you're cheering for those guys and against those guys, and that brings you together. It creates a false sense of community. It's the us and them divide. That's how politics works. I mean, you look at how politicians in every country conduct themselves. And there's a side of ourselves that says, we just want these people to be mature. You watch Question Time in Parliament and just go, oh, come on, playground. This isn't right. You want them to be dignified, to have reasoned debate. And you know they're coming at things from very different perspectives. And that's meant to be a strength. Because the people who really care about that stuff and the people who care about that stuff come together. And between them, they have a really well-rounded discussion and can work out the best policies. Does that ever happen? Probably does, you know, in committees and things that are outside the public eye. But what we see on TV is always the what? It's always the us versus them. When we are approaching election, all we're being told of is why we should hate the other guys and be afraid of them and despise them. And that's why you really ought to vote for me. It's polarisation that we see happening time after time after time. Why did somebody in the US last week think it was okay to send bombs? Because that's the example that he's being given and the example that our media loves to focus on. It's the us versus them. I'm allowed to treat people in a terrible way. I'm allowed to be violent. I'm allowed to be disrespectful in the way that I speak. I'm allowed to put them down. I'm allowed to target their families even. I'm allowed to make threats. Why? Oh, they're one of the outsiders. They're the bad people. They're not the good people like us. And that way of thinking seems to be a part of human nature. And the Israelites had given themselves permission to think that way. Yeah, we're supposed to be good to the people on the inside, even if they're doing the wrong thing, but those people on the outside, man, they're the wrong people. They're the bad people. And Jesus is getting very, very political here, because for him, he's not talking about the way Parliament behaves. What's going on politically in his world? They're being oppressed by Romans. They're being betrayed by some of their own citizens who are getting work as tax collectors. And the people of Israel are saying, we hate those guys. And Jesus is saying, you know what? Actually, God doesn't give you permission to clench your fist and say, I hate those guys. It's very popular to feel like that, but it's not right. So, who do you hate? Are there people who, when they hurt, you feel happy? Just like for a Jew, maybe if they saw a Roman trip over and stub his toe, they'd kind of go, excellent, hate those guys. Are there any people that you have in your lives where you go, you know what, I'm allowed to wish the worst for that person? Do you give yourself permission? Because they're not included in the good people in your life. They're not in the in crowd. They are the them, not the us. Who are the ones that you wouldn't lift a finger to help? They're thirsty, they're hungry, you're not inviting them into your home. You're not giving them something to eat or something to drink. Are the people in your world that when you see that they're going well, they're making money, their health is great, you know, they get promoted, is there something in your heart that just goes, oh, I wish that hadn't happened? Anytime you detect that sort of stuff going on, you need to hear these words of Jesus. He says, you know what? You might think that you have permission to hate people, but I want to tell you about a different way to live, to love everybody. Even those tax collectors and even those Romans and those pagans. I'm reminded of the example of Martin Luther King. Because every Christian has, every Christian community is tempted to adopt an us versus them mindset. To look at people out in society and say, we're against that group of people. Martin Luther King, he had plenty of reason to be against certain people. The blacks in that community, as they called themselves, were oppressed cruelly by the white authorities. You know, separate water fountains, separate neighbourhoods, separate churches, separate restaurants, separate schools, separate seats on buses. There was all these things that say, you don't belong, you are not one of us, you are separate, you're the them. And if they tried to cross over and be a part of that world, man, they were shoved out very, very forcefully. And Dr. Martin Luther King observed that cycle of hate going around him, where you have one side hating the other side and that side hating them in return. And the only difference was one side had more power than the other. And he realized that even if his people group were able to seize power and rebel against this oppression, the world wouldn't be a better place. There would still be that cycle of hatred and violence that would go on. It's just the winning and losing aspect would change. And he, from the teachings of Jesus, determined that there was a better way. And he called that non-violent resistance. And he developed this habit in his life and ministry of preaching on this passage of Scripture at least once a year, because it was the foundation of his life and his philosophy of ministry. So instead of seeing the white authorities as enemies, even when they were at their most violent, he asked people to treat them as neighbours, to do what Leviticus 19 talks about, and to rebuke their neighbours when they see them doing wrong, not to participate in the evil that was going on, but neither to rise up and do the sorts of things that you would not like being done to you, to never hate them, to never plot revenge against them or bear a grudge against them. And Martin Luther King took what Jesus was saying about who we should love and applied it rightly to his own context. So what will that look like for you? Who are those people in your world? Who are you treating badly? And what excuses do you give yourself to allow yourself to do that? In Matthew 5, those excuses are stripped away, and Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. That's the way you're used to operating as a human being, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And he gives three reasons that we ought to live this way, three good reasons. And there are more than three, but there are three that are emphasized in this text that are worth us spending a bit of time on. Loving your enemies is good for, first of all, your relationship with God, verses 44 and 45 as we read them there. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And this is what he is like. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. See, Jesus directs us when we are being mistreated, when we are feeling the pain of how others are treating us, even in how they think about us and speak about us, he directs our attention off them and on to God. We want to pray to the one who is gracious to all. We want to ask him for the capacity to do what we in ourselves are unable to do. We want to ask him to act according to his character of love and to change our hearts to be more like his own. If we're going to do what Jesus commands us to do, we're going to need some heart work, and God is the only one who can transform our hearts. And so we're going to pray for those even who persecute us. And the outcome of that prayer is the way that we treat them and think about them will be different. But we are going to be aware of God's character. God is serious about evil. He will judge sinners at the right time. And there's something in us that needs to know that, needs to be able to trust that. God will make sure that justice is done at the right time. And only God is able to do that. But we also know that God is holding off the day of judgment. Why? Because his desire is not to punish people as they deserve. His desire is to forgive all those who will receive it. Jesus has done everything necessary to achieve our forgiveness. But as Albert spoke about in communion, we have this opportunity to receive that, to accept it, and then to become a part of the family of God in response. And God wants that to happen. No matter how grievously we've sinned against him, his heart is to forgive us. And when we are able to bring our own hearts into that position, what do we experience in our relationship with God? We actually discover that we're becoming more like God, that we're on the same mission, that we're not working against God, punish them now! We're actually sharing God's heart and his activity in the world, which is be reconciled to God. Paul said, we're God's ambassadors. We give you this plea, be reconciled to God. So loving your enemies is first of all good for your relationship with God. It helps you to trust him. It helps you to remember that he is good and he is in control and he will do what is right at the right time. It helps you to share his mission in the world. And as we do that, our own lives are changed as a result. And that leads us into the second point. Loving your enemies is good for your reward from God in verses 46 and 47. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Aren't even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? So if you're part of the family of God and you want to receive the blessings that come from living in right relationship with God, experiencing his care in your life, are you going to experience those blessings when you're living the same as everybody else is? And the argument here from Jesus is, no, you're not. If you want to experience the blessing of God's reward, the signs of his pleasure in your life, then you need to live consistently with who he is and what he has commanded of you. And how will God reward people who do what he says and love their neighbours, even when their hearts are going, I just want revenge? Well, he's going to reward them. What's that going to look like? Maybe it'll look like that sense of peace where you let go and unclench the fists and you leave it to God. Maybe it's that sense of peace that overwhelms your heart, where you're able to experience, you know what, I'm so much freer not carrying around that anger and that hatred anymore. Maybe that's one aspect of the reward of living God's way. Maybe there are other things that God will do in your circumstances to protect you and to provide for you in response to the fact that you have trusted him to do it and haven't been trying to go to war for your own desires yourself. Maybe it'll take a whole bunch of different shapes. But one thing I also know is sure, that God has promised when he judges the world that he will reward those who have been faithful to live as his servants and to do his will. And I don't know the details of what that's going to look like, but I do know that God will have this reward in heaven where he says, well done, good and faithful servant, and he'll show that pleasure somehow. There is a reward from God for obedience to God. And that's the second reason that loving your enemies is good for us. Life is better as a result. It's better as a result. And the last one that Jesus talks about is this. Sorry, I should bring you back to Proverbs 25 before I skip on to the next point. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. And verse 22, that verse that we didn't go into when we first flashed this on the screen. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head and the Lord will reward you. There's a promise in the Old Testament and the New. God will reward you for obedience. But that first part of verse 22, in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Is that really loving them, or is that just a better way to get revenge? Well, to understand that, we need to recognize that loving your enemies is also good for your revelation of God. In loving enemies the way that God is love and God has shown love, we show people what God is like. And what does that do? What has that got the opportunity and the capacity to do? Jesus says sometimes it'll make them hate you worse. But sometimes it'll produce what in their hearts? Shame, conviction, revelation. Oh, I've been on this path and feeling justified, but now I've been shown there's a better way to live. And that experience, have you ever been deeply ashamed of your conduct? I've had plenty of reasons to be deeply ashamed of my conduct, I've got to tell you. You may have had one or two as well. What does it feel like? Feels a little bit like you're glowing red in the face. Has anyone ever had that experience? And in this section in Proverbs 25, it's using very physical language to describe emotional realities. Go back and read some other bits out of chapter 25 and you'll see some other examples. But it's kind of bringing them to that point of, man, I'm so embarrassed. I am so ashamed. I can't believe it. I'm just feeling all hot in the face. It's this deep conviction that happens when they've been behaving like that. And if you returned it, the cycle would just continue and they'd continue to feel justified in being a jerk towards you. But because you loved them and treated them with grace and forgiveness and mercy and compassion and whatever else was required, all of a sudden they've gone, oh, that's embarrassing. I'm so ashamed of my own behavior. Now, will that happen every time? Perhaps not every time, but it will happen sometimes. And when it does happen, it has the opportunity to change the course of history, to stop the cycle of violence and hatred, and to set people on a different path. And that's what Martin Luther King talked about as the only hope for humanity. He said, hey, if we rise up and seize the reins of power, the fight's just going to keep going. But what if we reprogram ourselves to live on the basis of love rather than the basis of hate? To conclude all of these principles, I want to share with you the story of David. David wasn't a perfect guy, but there were some ways in which David really represented well the heart of God. And these three realities were present in his circumstance as well. If you know David's story in the Old Testament, you'll know he suffered lots of opposition. Right throughout his life, whether it's from brothers kind of looking down on him, through to King Saul trying to kill him and then being betrayed by his own children. There was just a lot of hardship, a lot of betrayal, a lot of opposition that he went through. And in one of those occasions, he wrote Psalm 35. And you might like to follow along in your Bibles. I'll read it out to you. Later on, you might like to read the whole thing. Psalm 35 goes like this. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take up shield and buckler, arise and come to my aid. Brandish spear and javelin against those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. May those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back in dismay. May they be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. May their path be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. And since they hid their net for me without cause, and without cause dug a pit for me, may ruin overtake them by surprise. May the net they hid entangle them. May they fall into the pit to their ruin. And then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. My whole being will exclaim, "Who is like you, O Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and the needy from those who rob them." Now, you could be forgiving for thinking I actually read the wrong psalm and I was supposed to read something about love and forgiveness and grace and all that kind of stuff. And instead, it's David going, God, will you just get these guys? You know, they've been seeking my life. They've been unjust in their treatment toward me. They've dug traps for me. They've set snares for me. They've mistreated me so badly. And once you sort them out, then I'll be able to say, oh, God is good. He's saved me again. He's dealt with these bad guys and I feel fantastic. Have you ever felt that way? Isn't that where we're supposed to go when we're feeling like we've been hard done by, that there's no justice, that people are acting in hostility toward us? And given all of the options about what David could have done, isn't this what we want him to do, to actually take those feelings to God and say, God, this is unjust and I know you are a just and good God and I want you to sort this out. That's normal and okay. Our relationship with God is where we process that stuff, and it actually draws us closer to God, because even as we talk to God about these things, we know, hey, God does always do what is right. God is perfectly just. Evil is not going to go unpunished. And so even in the midst of our angst, we can be reminded of the goodness and faithfulness of God. But what he doesn't do is force God to fit his agenda. And as we've already reflected on, God will judge the world, but he is holding off judgment because his heart is for people to repent and turn around. And so what's interesting to look at in the story of David is, now what does David go out and do? He's shared his heart with God. He's asked God to deal with it as only God can. Now what does David do in response to dealing this in his relationship with God? Well, if you want to have some examples, read in your own time 1 Samuel chapters 24 and 26. Read them right through because they are wonderful illustrations of the principles we've been talking about. But to sum it up, David has two opportunities. Once in a cave, once while Saul's sleeping encamped, surrounded by his men, David has an opportunity to kill the king who is trying to take his life. The king has betrayed him and being incredibly unjust toward him. And as David has these opportunities, he doesn't take them up. In fact, he exposes to King Saul and said, look, I was right there. I could have taken your life, but I didn't. Why are you treating me like this? And Saul has those burning coals moments where he's just so ashamed and goes, oh, here, I've been a jerk. I'm really sorry. I'm going to stop doing it. Now, did Saul stop doing it? Well, yes, for a while. And then he went back to his old ways again. But for a moment, David's love, instead of hatred, changed Saul's heart and produced some good. Now, it would have been awesome if that was a permanent change. But just like Peter said to Jesus, how often do we have to keep forgiving people who do the same thing? And Jesus says, well, you just keep going because that's what God is like. And that's what played out. And eventually, God did judge Saul as his deeds deserved. He lost the kingdom. But it wasn't David doing that. God did it because God had the right to do it. And so David stands as a great example to us. We need to leave justice and judgment in God's hands. We need to take responsibility for doing what is right before God toward others. to maintain our relationship with God, trusting that God will reward us according to His perfect plan. And in the process of so doing, we can actually reveal God's character and nature to others. And some will see that, they'll be changed by it, and life will be forever different for them, even their eternal life. And that's what we live in hope of.